from here, Redeemer Bible Church. We were able to join some of the youth from my sending church, Community Bible Church in Vallejo. Went up to the mountains, had a little bit of snow even, and we spent the whole weekend, Friday till this morning, focusing on the rapture, on the end times, and the glorious return of Christ, and how we should live this world in light of the age to come. And it was just a wonderful time. And so that last verse of that hymn was, it just resonated with me. So thank you, brother, for choosing that. Well, you might be wondering why we are here tonight having a special evening service. Well, I just wanted to kind of reiterate what you might have seen on a video earlier this week. In Canada, Bill C-4 passed through the House and the Senate without opposition. Not a single dissenting vote was cast by any member of the Conservative Party. It received royal assent on December 8th, which means it just came into law on January 8th, 2022. The bill amends the criminal code in Canada to ban conversion therapy. It criminalizes, among other things, quote, causing another person to undergo conversion therapy, promoting or advertising conversion therapy. In the preamble of the bill, it says that the belief that heterosexuality, cisgender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions is a myth. So that preference is a myth. According to Canadian law, as of January 8th, 2022, the belief in God's design for marriage and sexuality will now be seen as myth. The bill defines conversion therapy as, quote, a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, changing a person's gender identity to cisgender, that is, male or female, to change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth. Repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior. Also, to repress a person's non-cisgender gender identity, or to repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. Now, this definition is intentionally broad, and it can clearly be used against any preacher or elder who either speaks against homosexuality or transgenderism, or who counsels a person to obey Christ and abandon their homosexual or transgender actions and lifestyle. This means that as of January 8th, 2022, it is against the law in Canada to preach, teach, or counsel regarding God's design for marriage and sexuality. The bill goes on to say, everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, including by providing conversion therapy to that person, is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 5 years. Similarly, everyone who knowingly promotes or advertises conversion therapy is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 2 years. In response to this, today, faithful men across the country of Canada and America and even around the world, faithful men in pulpits all around the world will be preaching on God's design for marriage and biblical ethic of sexuality. And some people will be doing that illegally. So, why are we here? We're not in Canada. In 2012, California passed Senate Bill 1172, banning gay conversion, alongside New York, New Jersey, and Nevada. Doing this, the California government sought to prohibit any correction of an unbiblical view of sexual identity because, quote, California has a compelling interest in protecting the well-being of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender individuals. On August 18th, 2020, the Democratic Party declared that at the National Convention that it would, quote, ban harmful conversion therapy practices. The Obama administration appointed more than 250 LGBTQ plus people to serve in the government. And the Biden administration has promised to increase that number, and they have done so thus far. We're not far behind Canada, especially here in California. There is already a bill banning gay conversion. There's already a bill much like C4 in Canada, but it's specific, actually, to medical professionals. So if you're a medical professional license, you'll lose your license if you do any kind of conversion therapy, even just advising somebody that they should think twice about being a homosexual or transgender or anything else like that. It's specific right now, but all it takes, just like it took in Canada, all it takes is a small amendment to erase that specificity of a medical professional to just across the board, any kind of conversion therapy is illegal. We're not very far from that. And so, in response to this, to the fact that converting homosexuals or transgenders is outlawed, we need to remember, and I need to remind us as a church that the church's central mission is to convert sinners to God. Today, over 5,000 pastors have been and are preaching on biblical sexual morality. So what we're doing here is we're not picking a fight, but we are taking a stand. We're not picking a fight, but we are standing together with the true churches around the world doing this as well. I'm reminded of Peter in Acts. When Peter stood up to preach with great boldness, it says that he stood up with the other brethren. And there are times when the brethren need to stand up and have a single voice on issues. And I believe this is one of those. So tonight we're going to see a few things. If you can turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is going to be our central passage, because it's all about the gospel, right? If you leave here and you just know more facts about why it's wrong or sinful to be homosexual or anything else like that, then you have missed the point. The point of this sermon is that you would understand the power of Christ to deliver people from sin, no matter what that sin might be. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. First of all, the first thing that we see from this passage is our distinction from the world. Our distinction from the world. Verse 9, the wording here begins with, or do you not know? Or do you not know? Paul is obviously in the middle of something. If you look at chapter 6, verse 1, it says, Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And then in verse 4, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? And then in verse 6, he says, but brothers go to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? He's shocked at this situation. There's infighting, there's lawsuits amongst the brethren, and they're even going so far as to taking those lawsuits to unbelievers, to have an unbeliever decide a case between believers. Paul is here, what he's doing here, if you follow the flow of thought, he is drawing a distinction between the world and the church. A distinction between the world and the church, between unbelievers and believers, sinners and saints, non-Christians and Christians, those in the church and those outside of the church. You see, the believers in Corinth have lost sight of that fundamental difference between them and the world. There is a fundamental difference between the Christian and the unbeliever, between the church and the world. And as a result, they had begun to live like the world because they forgot the difference between them and the world. They began to live like the world and think like the world, having no real difference between their lives and their mindset and the life of the unregenerate person. This spiritual decline is a result of what happens when believers forget the radical change that Christ has done in them. This is what happens when the church forgets that the church is not the world. So we must remember, church, the church is not the world, and the world is not the church. So we need to ask ourselves, why do we go to the world for direction on things like gender and sexuality? We must not. Why do we get our cues from them? We must not. Don't you see, he says here, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the fact that God declares in his word. It is a fact that you must be convinced of yourself, Christian. It says will not inherit, not might or shouldn't, but will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous has no part in God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, is in scriptures, it is defined as God's people under God's rule, God's people under God's care, his royal rule and his sovereign care as king. God's kingdom is here on this earth. Christ told the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is already in their midst because the king has come. God's kingdom is Christ's kingdom. And so the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ. It is where Christ reigns and rules. And that is the church. And so because of that, no law, no government can ever dictate what the church of Christ says or does. Their authority stops at the door. They cannot tell us what to say or what not to say. They cannot tell us that we cannot convert a sinner to Christ, no matter what their sin is. And we cannot go to them and ask for permission to convert somebody to Christianity. We cannot go to them and ask for permission to gather as the church. We cannot go to them and ask for permission for anything. We must obey Christ. And if there's ever a conflict between what the world says and even what the law says and what Christ says, we must obey Christ and trust Him with the consequences. The kingdom of God is not under the sway and the rule of the unrighteous. The unrighteous are those here described here in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul contrasts the unrighteous with the saints. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So there is a difference between the unrighteous and the saints. The unrighteous are those who are not saints. They are distinct, and we are distinct from them. They are those who are not set apart unto God. That's what it means to be a saint. It means to be one who is holy, one who has been set apart by God. We are not saints because we do good. We don't earn saint status by the conduct of our lives. And no organization can endow somebody with that status of saint. We all are saints in Christ, because to be a saint is to be holy. It's the same root Greek word for holy. And so we are saints. We are set apart. But the unrighteous are those who have not been set apart unto Christ. This unrighteous state is seen in a life that is unjust or wicked. The unrighteous are those who display their godlessness by their lifestyle. And we'll look at this list in a moment and hone in on one of these or two of these words here in a bit. But the unrighteous are those who do not have or even care about the righteousness of God. They are without righteousness. They are unrighteous. That is the world. That is all of us apart from Christ, by the way. That was you before He shed His grace upon your heart and converted you to a Christian. But notice that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The reality, the life of living under the sovereign rule and the tender care of Christ our King, that life is not for those who are outside of the kingdom. They do not inherit these things. They do not have these things, much less the promise of eternal life and heaven with Christ. These glorious promises of heaven and eternal life, these glorious promises of Christ's royal rule over our life to guide us and protect us, His sovereign care to provide for us and to care for us and shepherd us. None of these promises are for the unrighteous. And so we can see here that these unrighteous are distinct from the church. They don't even have a category for what it's like to be a Christian, because they aren't under the rule of Christ. You can see the power of sin, can't you? That it would be so powerful as to disqualify somebody from the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying that if you struggle with sin as a Christian, then you lose your inheritance, you lose your salvation. We all struggle with sin. We all have seasons in our lives where it seems like sin has the upper hand. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is if you have not believed upon Christ for your salvation and surrendered your life to Him, then God calls you unrighteous. And if you are unrighteous, then you are not in the kingdom right now, and you have no claim on the inheritance of the kingdom to come. See, God is drawing a line in the sand. Either you're his or you're not. Either you're in or you're out. Either you're part of the kingdom or you're his enemy. There's no middle ground. There is no neutral stance with God. And so if you have not already, I would plead with you to bow your knee to Christ, submit to him, admit you're a sinner, and believe on Christ as your only Savior. Take hold of him in faith, and you receive forgiveness and grace. You are entered into the kingdom of God. We see here, again, the distinction between the world and the church. But sometimes that distinction becomes blurred because of deception. So number two tonight, if you're taking notes, is the deception of sin. The deception of sin. He says here, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Our tendency is to be deceived, even to deceive ourselves, and to allow ourselves to be deceived by the world. We allow the world to deceive us into believing that God doesn't really mean what he says. They say things like, he doesn't really mean it when he says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't really mean it when he calls sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, or cheating, or greed, or drunkenness, or verbal abuse, or stealing, sin. There are acceptable sins with God. He's a kind God. He's all love, and so he'll let us in. Our society would accept and even exalt someone who does some of these things. And that's what we see in the society. Paul warns us as the church not to be deceived, because what we're seeing in the world is the polar opposite of how God views specifically homosexuals. What we're seeing in the world is not only a toleration of homosexuality, but an exaltation and a promotion of homosexuality and other sexual sins. These are not acceptable to God. They are an offense to him. Do not be deceived. Notice in this list, when he says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice that it's not sexual immorality or idolatry or adultery or homosexuality. It is the sexually immoral person. It is the idolater, the adulterer, the homosexual. It's the person. God is saying that people who are defined by a life of sin are not part of his kingdom. How striking it is that these sexual sins specifically are considered identity. Because they are not simply partaking in an act. That is a lifestyle for them. That is who they are to them. Which is, it is sinful insanity, really, to think that way. I don't think of myself as a heterosexual, right? Or a straight man. That's not how I think of myself. That's not how I identify. That's not an identifying marker of me as I walk around through life. I'm a Christian first and foremost. But the, for example, the homosexual or the transgender or the lesbian or whatever, insert whatever letter of the alphabet that you will, it is so central to identity. It is who they are. And they want that marker. And they have blurred the lines between the sin and identity. These are not isolated actions, but lifestyles. So we need to pick this apart. Homosexuality here, he says specifically, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, there at the end of verse 9. Homosexuality, of course, is a hot-button issue. That's why we're doing this. Our society today glorifies homosexuality, amongst other sexual sins, praises even those who practice it, who identify as such. Just me preaching, thus just pastors preaching on this topic opens them up to the possibility of being thrown into jail. Preaching against homosexuality or any other sin of sexuality or gender identity is labeled hate speech today. Oftentimes, you'll get thrown off of YouTube. You'll get canceled. However, we need to be careful when we speak of these things. We are not to hate homosexuals or any part of the LGBTQ plus community. Rather, we are to love them enough to tell them the truth, to tell them the reality of their sinful state before God and their desperate need of a Savior, the Savior Jesus Christ. We are to offer them the free grace of God in Christ alone, not simply condemn. Also, we must fear God more than men. And He has commissioned us as the church to believe and proclaim every single word that is in His scriptures, including these words. So the phrase, some of you might have the ESV version of the Bible. You see there the phrase, men who practice homosexuality. The New American Standard does a little better because it splits the two words and it says neither the effeminate nor homosexuals. ESV takes those two words and combines the idea of them to just make a more general statement here. But effeminate literally means soft. Effeminate literally means soft. It is used to describe the passive person in a homosexual relationship. And then the other word, homosexuals, this word points to the active member in a homosexual relationship. This flies in the face of creation. This flies in the face of how God made man and women. The gift of intimacy is only for a man and a woman, and that only in the context of the covenant of marriage, period. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, the male and the female. And God said to them, the male and the female, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 2:24 says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And they, the man and the woman, shall become one flesh. So sexual intimacy is only for a man and a woman, and that only in the context of covenant marriage. Anything outside of that is sin. Period. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. We're going to see, I hope you notice, the progression of sin in mankind, and specifically in any given society. A pastor has wisely noticed how a society progresses down from Romans 1:18 all the way down. And as a society decays, you can just chronologically mark off its societal decay according to this passage. Beginning in verse 18, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So you see here, when a society rejects God, the first step here is futile speculations and foolishness of heart. Often this is the handing over of the spiritual ailments of the church, hands over those spiritual ailments to the world for the quote-unquote medical professionals to deal with. That is, and these people who suffer from sin are handed over to the world and all of the world's futile speculations of psychology. And then verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The next step is idolatry. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So, and then the next step is sexual revolution, impure sexual conduct. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. So you see the progression. God now hands them over to further sin, further darkness, further corruption of society. Their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. That's lesbianism. And in the same way, also the men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That's homosexuality. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, and so on. And the last step here, you see, it seems like, is this depraved mind. It is spiritual insanity, one pastor said. Spiritual insanity. It is the idea of transgenderism. Transgenderism is the disconnect of the mind from the body. It's just a fancy new form of Gnosticism where society disconnects the inner person from the outer person and says, my outer person might have been born male, but my inner person is female. That's Gnosticism and it's insanity. And it seems here to be the last step in the cultural degradation of a society. So we see this. We have seen this in our culture. We've seen this run rampant around the world as well. And it begins with feminism. The notion of distinction between men and women, the notion of roles of men and women, complementarianism, is incredibly offensive to the feminist movement. Here, let me read to you the goals of feminism as stated by feminists. Sheila Cronin says, since marriage constitutes slavery for women, that's a red flag already, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution, marriage. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage. So this isn't extremism or fanaticism or conspiracy theory. This is what they're trying to do. They've said it themselves. Another feminist, Robin Morgan, says, "We cannot destroy the inequities between men and women until we destroy marriage." It is clear that the underlying agenda of feminism is to destroy not only marriage, but biblical femininity. Ty Grace Atkinson says, "Feminism is the theory, lesbianism is the practice." Beverly Jones and Judith Brown wrote, "The simple fact is that every woman must be willing to be identified as a lesbian in order to be fully feminine." So feminism is not simply fighting for freedoms for women. They want to be free from God's creative order. They want to abolish the difference between male and female, and they want to be free to exercise their wicked sin. They say it themselves. But not just feminism, it doesn't stop there, right? Romans 1, it bleeds over, and we're given over as a society to homosexuality. In this book, Gender Ideology, What Do Christians Need to Know by Sharon James? It's very helpful if you want to know more about this topic. Gender Ideology by Sharon James. She gives an example here of the homophobia scale. So the homophobia scale from the Gay, Lesbian, Straight Educational Network promotes this scale of homophobia, defining homophobia as ranging from repulsion to pity to tolerance to acceptance. Everything on that scale is homophobia, even acceptance. The assumption here is that acceptance of homosexuality is still homophobia because it's not positive enough. So that's a scale of homophobia, but to be homo-positive, I guess they would say, that scale begins with support and then goes to admiration and then appreciation and then the best option, nurture or promotion. That other scale is what the homosexual, the LGBTQ movement is pushing towards. Not just acceptance or tolerance. Acceptance and tolerance is still anti-LGBTQ as far as they're concerned. What they are doing is they are looking for support, admiration, appreciation, and nurture or promotion of any of those letters of the alphabet. You see, they're not satisfied with us being free to say that it's sin. On the other hand, God has something else to say. Leviticus 18:22, he says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Leviticus 18:22. Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act." And under the context of the Old Testament law, they shall surely be put to death. But in Christ, they can escape that sentence because Christ died in their place. But if they continue in their sin, they are subject to death, eternal death in hell. Modern day education teaches that the word gender is not the same thing as the word sex. The word sex can be used for the activity, but also for biological categories of male, female. So if I am asked, what sex are you? I reply, I am a man. The word gender is a synonym for sex. If somebody asked me, what gender are you? I would also reply, I am a man. But what the world has done is saying that gender and sex, identity and practice are all fluid. There is a scale to all of that. And you can flip from one to the other and differ from one to the other in identity and practice. To downplay the male-female distinction is to reject God's design. Let's be clear. God made two genders, male and female. And when these two genders unite in marriage, they are then able to fulfill the creation command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The rejection of God's design is to adopt an entire lifestyle that constantly lives in rebellion against God's creation command. That is homosexuality. But it doesn't stay there, as I said. It moves on to transgenderism. So international bodies such as the World Health Organization, that should sound familiar. The World Health Organization, along with the United Nations and the European Union, have for quite some time now been promoting something that is called gender theory. Even in nations that are religiously and socially conservative, they are pushing this around the world, this agenda, this gender theory. Gender theory says that we have a gender identity which is independent of our body, our biological sex or gender. We may feel we are male, female, or something else, despite how we are created. That is gender theory. One example of this should sound familiar. In the book, Gender Ideology, Sharon James writes, when people look back to our era for iconic moments, one will be the coming out of Bruce Jenner on the cover of Vanity Fair in July 2015, posing as a glamour model with the tag, "Call Me Caitlyn." The world was told that although he had been one of the all-time great American male Olympic heroes and was now over 60, he had, quote, always been a woman. Bruce had not had reassignment surgery. That came 2 years later in 2017. And if you listen to Jenner today, he still has a man's voice. But history has been rewritten. Bruce has always been a woman, according to the world. So much is this forced and promoted and demanded, the buy-in, the acceptance of and celebration of this is so demanded that on Father's Day 2018, Jenner's daughter, Kylie, posted a nice picture of herself as a little girl with her dad for Father's Day. She was vilified as transphobic. She was called all sorts of wicked names because she wanted to remember her dad. Well, according to the world, she never had a dad. She always had a mom. It's ridiculous. It is insanity. Not only this, but the more this ideology of gender theory takes hold, the more confusion is caused. This ideology, this gender ideology, is summed up in a picture book written for four-year-old children called The Gender Fairy. For four-year-old children, A book has been written, and it tells the children, quote, only you know whether you are a boy or a girl. No one can tell you. The author of the book hopes that, quote, some children will realize their true identity is not the gender they were assigned at birth and will choose to make a social transition to live as their true gender. That's what the author hopes happens. That's why the author wrote the book, is to liberate all these young children to follow their heart, to live their own truth. However, God says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Specifically speaking on transgenderism, Deuteronomy 22:5 says, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. The biological male-female distinction is the basis for the natural family of husband and wife and mother and father and children. Recognition of male-female marriage has been foundational to human society since the dawn of time. It is the building block of society. And today, our society rejects biological reality. And so, if that's the building block of society, then guess what happens to a society that rejects? It crumbles. Just like ours. However, the biological male-female distinction is hardwired into our very nature. Our DNA can tell a scientist whether you are male or female. They don't even have to see your body. They can just take a drop of blood or a swab of saliva, and they can know from your DNA, from the code that God has written, whether you are male or female. It goes that deep. God himself put his own affirmation on the distinctiveness of the sexes, male and female. And any attempt to frustrate or blur this distinction of God is in direct rebellion against God. God gave man and woman distinct appearances. That is, one should be able, from a single glance, to determine if the person is in view is either male or female. And so the child, the true child of God, should want his or her appearance to depict his or her divinely designed difference of male or female. This is what Paul gets to in 1 Corinthians 11. We won't go there. We have to keep going. Paul tells the Corinthians to wear different kinds of clothing appropriate for the men and the women of that day, so that the distinction between men and women would be outwardly evident to the Christian assembly. And so today the contemporary application is not head coverings, but it would be that women should dress like women and men should dress like men. And as women and men dress like women or men, they ought to dress, of course, with modesty so as to not stumble one another, of course. But let me be clear. The issue is that you are rejecting how God created you as male or female. Rejecting how God created you is a sin. It is rejection of Him. Whether it is by practicing the act or behaving a way that is contrary to how your Creator made you, male or female. We notice in our passage in 1 Corinthians 6:9, that effeminate and the homosexual are just a couple of sinful practices, sinful lifestyles that are in the context of a longer list. We see the same thing in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 through 11, where he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that law is not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. So what he's saying here is that the law of God was written to expose our sin. He says it is for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So God calls all of these things sin. But what's striking is, as one preacher asked this, why is it only this sin, this class of sins of the LGBTQ plus, why is it only these things that our government strives to protect? Why do only these kinds of sins, gender and sexuality kinds of sins, why do only these kinds of sins deserve laws that guard them from God, from Christianity? Why do not murderers or thieves or pedophiles or those who kill their fathers, those who kill their mothers, why aren't liars and perjurers and kidnappers protected like this? We see the insanity of the world. This is the insanity of our society in this, that they long to protect these kinds of things, but they don't protect the other. They're willing to say that one is wrong and not the other because they have made their own standard and not God's. They decide to follow their own morality and not God's. And so, church, we must not allow the world to deceive us into believing that God doesn't really mean what he says when he talks about these sins. Now, gender confusion, homosexuality, all these sins involve deep unhappiness of the soul. Oh, yes, they do. And so we as a church should respond not with hatred, but compassion. Not with hostility, but gentleness. We should treat everyone with kindness and respect. And we should remember the words of Romans 2:4, that the kindness of God leads to repentance. Therefore, we ought to be kind to the lost around us, so that by God's grace they would be led to repent of their sin. So be kind to them and share the gospel to them. So what I don't mean is be kind to them and don't step on their toes. Don't call them out for their sin. That's not what the Bible says. The ultimate act of kindness is to call them out on their sin and show them their need of a Savior. But we must do it in a spirit of love and kindness and gentleness, with our speech seasoned with grace. And we must remember, lastly, the deliverance of Christ. The deliverance of Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. Maybe you used to be defined by one or more of these sins. Paul says, such were some of you. Maybe it wasn't any of these LGBTQ things. Maybe you were enslaved to some other sin. Christ says, such were you. That is past tense now. That is no longer you. Such were some of you, but now you are not such. You are not that person anymore. And just because you weren't a homosexual doesn't mean that you did not need the grace of God in Christ Jesus. As one preacher said, maybe you didn't smoke or chew or date girls who do, but you really wanted to. Because your heart is still sick with sin apart from God. Your soul is dead to God without Him giving you life first. Such were some of you. There is this change, is what it's saying. If you come to Christ in faith, you are no longer that old person. What you were is not what you are. There has been a change at the level of your heart and soul. At your very person, you are different. You have been changed by God. Something happened to you that is so radical, so supernatural, that it changed you to the core, Christian. And Paul says that you were washed, sanctified, justified. And the wording here is emphatic. Paul is stressing the vast, universal contrast to what you used to be and what has happened to you in Christ now. What he's saying is that even these sins that seem so vile, that seem to take over somebody's whole life, even those sins can be washed away. Even those sins can be broken, and somebody can be changed out of that to where that is no longer who they are. There is a threefold change. These three words, washed, sanctified, justified, are three ways of describing salvation. Each expresses a special facet or aspect of how Christ saves and converts us. Yes, conversion. That's why we're here in this passage, because this is the kind of conversion therapy that the church has been commissioned to do. Not shock therapy, not anything else. Those are cruel. It is the conversion of the soul unto God is the kind of conversion, quote unquote, therapy that the church is to be involved in. First of all, washed. You were washed. Before Christ converted you, you were guilty of sin. And God is pure and cannot let sin stay in His presence. And sin had stained you with guilt so that you were impure before God. But, he says, you were washed. You were washed from the guilt of your former life. God has cleansed you from the stains of your sin, even these kinds of sins. Now, it's often said, you know, you can't change a leopard's spots. You might think once a cheat, always a cheat. Once a thief, always a thief. Once a drunk, always a drunk. Once a homosexual, always a homosexual. That's just too far. That is unbiblical, and it robs Christ of His power. Christ washes people. God washes people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Christ has accomplished cleansing on the cross, and the Holy Spirit applies that cleansing to the sinner when they believe. And so that sinner is now a saint who has been purified, and you stand pure in the sight of God, even now. You were washed. Also, you are sanctified. Before Christ converted you, you were not His. You had nothing to do with Him. And so since you weren't part of His kingdom, as we looked at before, you were, of course, in the other kingdom, Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of sin. You were a sinner in a world full of sinners. But, it says, you were sanctified. That means set apart, made holy. You were set apart from the world. Now, even as Christians, we don't feel very holy. But it has nothing to do with how we feel, does it? Your sanctification before God, your being His, set apart unto Him, is a fact, an immovable fact of every single believer. You are His, whether you feel like it or not. You are a saint. You are a set apart one, whether you feel like it or not, because God promises it, and that settles it. Lastly, you were justified. Before Christ converted you, you stood before God condemned by your own sins, and you were guilty of sin and deserving eternal punishment. Being guilty of just one of these kinds of sins makes you worthy of death and judgment from God. But we didn't just commit one of them, did we? We don't just have one sin that God needs to deal with. We have committed a mountain of sin. And the verdict on us is guilty of cosmic treason and rebellion against God. But he says, you were justified. That means you were declared righteous. It's not simply you were declared not guilty, because that's not enough to get you to heaven. It's not simply saying that you did not break God's law. But it is also saying that you have always obeyed God's law. That you are perfectly righteous in God's eyes. Now we know that this isn't true of us. But it's true of somebody. It's true of Christ. He always acted in harmony with God's holy requirements. And when you place your faith in him alone, when you extend the open and empty hand of faith to Christ, your sin and guilt are transferred to his account, which he paid for on the cross, and his righteousness is transferred to your account. And God looks at you and says, righteous, justified. It is a past declaration upon the Christian. He already said the verdict, and he's not going back on his verdict. Christ's righteousness has been credited to your account, and so God sees you as righteous. He has justified you. You are a justified sinner, and you stand guilt-free before him. This is the kind of conversion that Christ accomplishes. Complete deliverance. Absolute freedom. Perfect forgiveness. And Christ receives any sinner that would come to him in humble faith and submission. But you have to come to him as a sinner. You have to understand what you have done to break the law of God. You have to understand that your stance before God is offensive. But you must understand that he can wash you. He can sanctify you. He can justify you in Christ. So church, may we always remember our distinction from the world, that we are in the world but not of the world. We are separate. The church is not the world. The world is not the church. And we must always remember the deception of sin, that the world is going to keep on trying to convince us that they're right and God is wrong. But do not be deceived. God is truth. He has revealed his perfect truth in his word. And if it says it, that settles it. And lastly, remember the deliverance of Christ, that as you share and proclaim the gospel to those around you, even to the homosexuals, the lesbian, the transgenders, even as you share the gospel with them, it's not preaching to a wall. But Christ can miraculously deliver them of their bondage. And so preach Christ fearlessly. And don't let the world tell you that you can't convert them. Because in a sense they're right, you can't. But we know one who can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. How perfect and pure it is. How it guides us and directs us in all things of life. May we be faithful to your word. May we not be quiet about these things. That's why we're here tonight. Because we can't be quiet about it. This is an opportunity to take a stand. We must take the stand, come what may. Though this may not be illegal now, surely it will be, and we don't know when. And surely they can go in our archives as in this church and pull up all kinds of evidences that we were doing some sort of hate speech or conversion therapy. But, oh God, we trust you that you would protect us. And we do pray, God, that you would stay the hand of this movement, that you would give the church favor in this way. But God, we know that our world is ruled by sinners. And even laws that are passed is just simply the consensus of fools. And so, God, may we ever be faithful to you. May we hold to the glorious gospel as a hope for all mankind to be freed from the bondage of sin, no matter what that sin may be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.